This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
Now, you know, sometimes we can feel freedom to criticize and slander others, and especially when they're not around. That gives us a sudden boldness to open our mouths and speak that way. I heard of a teacher who faced some difficulty with a parent. I know those of you who have taught, you probably have faced that. And this mom was regularly pushing back against the teacher and questioning this and questioning that about the teacher's methods, this kind of thing. The mom was just very hard to please. And so at the end of the year, the student wrote a note of appreciation. This was a pretty young student, but could write and spell. And I think the student wrote this and then just put it in the envelope. Mom didn't take a look. And the teacher said, "I love you, and I believe in your methods, even though my mom doesn't like you very much, and she doesn't believe in your methods." Now, this mom was not an early childhood educator, and but it's possible that she knew better than the teacher about education methods. It's possible that she knew better what the child was doing in class to focus and get work done. Or then again, maybe the mom didn't know as much as she felt like she knew. And our text this morning has a theme that emerges from this kind of thing. And we can capture it in a single sentence. And we're gonna do that and unpack it as we go. Okay, so this is the theme. All right, self-righteousness towards God's people is sitting in God's seat. Self-righteousness towards God's people is sitting in God's seat. And I would add, that seat is not for us. All right? So pride, we've seen this the past several weeks in James 4, about what causes fights and quarrels in us and this worldliness. And we've seen that for about 3 weeks now, how pride is a major problem. And pride provokes self-righteousness and self-righteous slander, speaking against other people. It puts us up. We favor ourselves, but Christ humbles us. Christ humbles us, and he instructs us and teaches us how to walk in a humble way of righteousness and love towards other people, and that's what we're after. So we're going to look at verse 11 first. So we're going to look at the first half of that sentence. Self-righteousness towards God's people. Okay? And then we're going to have a couple of sub-points under that. So as we look at what self-righteousness towards God's people looks like, first, it's very clear. We are not to slander each other. Notice there in verse 11, he starts off, brothers and sisters. James uses this over and over, at the beginning right out of the gate in chapter 1, then several times in chapter 1, then in chapter 2, and chapter 3. It's a way of calling their attention to say something new he's going to talk about. Brothers and sisters, and it's a term of endearment that they are his family in the faith. And they're equals. Even if you're older than your brother and sister, you are equals in the pecking order. And so that's kind of in the background there. These relationships in the church, because he broadens it out to the neighbor at the end of verse 12. But he's talking first and foremost about relationships in the church. Seems like slandering each other was a problem. So he says, don't slander. Your translation may have speak against. It may have criticize, speak evil. It's literally speak against. This is an extension of pride. Pride is lurking behind this kind of speech. And it exposes that we think we are up and someone else is down. And pride has been justifying sin. I mean, back in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it. Like, hey, so pride has been a theme that's been running for a while now. He's talking about friendship with the world, pride towards God, that we need to humble ourselves before God, and then he will exalt us. Now, this pride is working its way horizontal. It's working its way towards the family of God and towards people that we meet out in society. It's this horizontal pride. And what we say, our speech reveals our hearts. We will eventually say what's on our mind and what we value. It's the overflow. Now, I read a book, I think it was last year, by a guy. Now, get this, he's Jewish, so no Jesus. He's an atheist, so no God, okay? And he said, he sees human nature well. His name's Jonathan Haidt. He said, we are indeed selfish hypocrites, so skilled at putting on a show of virtue that we fool even ourselves. Sometimes in our self-righteousness, we really believe our own hype. And then we turn and we start to put down the others around us. But look in 4 verse 6. It says, he gives more grace. That's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So in the context, we've been building on this for a few weeks, you see quarreling and speech against others, this fighting, and I want this, and you're not getting this, and asking with wrong motives. And so this kind of these are the ingredients of the recipe that's leading to this stew that end up in personal attacks against other people and judgmental attitudes. Well, they're this, and they're this, and you don't know what I know about them. And just putting people down because we're not getting what we want. But also the wider context, it helps us to see these prideful relationships, but it helps us to see a connection with Satan as well. Satan is a slanderer and an accuser. And James has just been discussing Satan in just a few verses up. He says to resist the devil. Well, the devil is behind the worldly attitudes and worldly values that we might pursue. And he loves pride, and he loves drama and stoking the fires of that. And so when we slander and we speak against and we criticize one another, particularly in God's church, we are acting like our enemy. Jesus does not accuse us before the Father. He is our advocate with the Father. Satan is the one who brings the accusations. Do we really want to act like him? Well, this speaking extends to then judging. Not just, well, they're this or they're that, putting them down, but judging. It's sitting over them as if they answer to me. No one answers. They don't answer to me. Well, speaking of satanic influence, I feel bad that I had not read this book, but I just recently finished the Screwtape Letters. And if you're not familiar with that, C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all that. Well, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and it was this fictional account of an older demon who was writing letters to his nephew, who was a younger demon, who was just getting out and learning how to tempt people. And so in this situation, the person that the nephew is tempting is this young man who becomes a Christian. He's an adult, and he lives with his mother. And there's another demon who's in charge of the mother. And they both are professing Christians. And he says, what you've got to do, you've got to get them where they use words, that the words themselves are fine. The words taken by themselves are okay, but that they say it with an intent to hurt. And they say it at just the right time. And they say it with just the right tone and the right circumstances so that it's basically like clubbing someone in the face. But you point at the words and say, well, all I said was this. And he said, if you can do that, you can get them to the situation where they're looking to offend by what they say, but then they get upset when the other person takes offense. And they say, you're just so sensitive. All I said was this. Now, I think all of us have been in situations like that, probably on the giving and the receiving end. All I said, I didn't mean that. Come on, you're just too sensitive. Well, we can do that in a way, in this veiled way, where we're really trying to pass judgment and criticize one another. Several years ago, I was in college, and at this point, I had a sense that the Lord was calling me into ministry, and I was driving a guy around town, and he was a member of another local church, and we started talking about this book that he had, and it was from a famous preacher who I would hesitate to call this person a Christian, this preacher. I still think I was right in that, but I was young, I was proud, and I just was going after this guy, and the man said, you know, you shouldn't, don't, he knew I was going into ministry, and he said, don't build your ministry on tearing people down. Instead, try to build people up. He had a good word for me. He had bad discernment in reading this book and really seeing any benefit to it, but he had good discernment into my life. I wasn't trying to warn this brother against false teaching or to help him along. I was just trying to score points. And that's what happens often when you're 18 or 19 years old. You can be arrogant. You can do that really at any age. See, we must be humble before one another. That will affect our speech. Now, here at Curtis, we likely, and I've had a number of conversations with you all, we likely have changes coming ahead. We know this. We've been talking about that. We were praying just before the service, and David Minter said something about that. The air conditioning was on. We were praying right under the ductwork, and it was loud. But we have likely have changes. Now, there's nothing definite yet. It's still all in process. But our core convictions haven't changed. Jesus crucified and risen is what we're about. And we're sharpening those and tightening those down and about how we're helping people to become mature in him. That's what we are after. But the how of some things may change because of facility use. So as we approach that, we can either lean into Christ and lean into each other, keep in step with the Spirit, and try to help each other to mature in Christ, or we can snipe each other and criticize and question people's motives if they take a different perspective than what we think should happen or how it should be, if it doesn't align with our ideas. Which course of action will you take with your attitude and your speech? Is it going to be humility before God and before others? Or self-righteousness and being over others. Let's continue in verse 11. It tells us don't slander. This is one of those ways that self-righteousness comes out. But he also says don't judge God's law. Now, we don't immediately see the connection. How is me slandering someone judging God's law? James says it is. Now, first, we should ask, what is the law? I've had this talked with others before. I'm like, what does this mean, the law? Are we talking like the speed limit? This is not government law. This is God's law. Now, he could mean the law of Moses, like the first five books of the Old Testament. He could mean the whole Old Testament. Or, and I think this is probably it, just generally God's standards that are revealed in the Bible. That's just, it's like a shorthand, okay? So when we say law, probably what we're talking about is just God's standards that he gives us in Scripture. All of us, every human being is made in God's image, and we are under God's standards. And so when we slander people made in his image who are under those standards, and we're self-righteously evaluating them, like, well, I am righteous, I am wise, I am good, and all these other peons, well, we know how they are. When we do that, we're pretending like we're not in the same position, but we are. We are subject to God's standards. We are not over God's standards. And so when we judge our brothers and sisters, we are not loving them. We are not keeping God's law. And when we don't keep God's law, we're suggesting it doesn't actually apply to me. I could criticize some rule at your workplace, and it may be dumb. I don't have to keep it because I don't work there. But none of us get a free pass when it comes to God's law. Now, look over in James chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. James chapter 2, if you're using those orange pew Bibles, probably turn over just a page. But in chapter 2, verse 12, James says this, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, now I want you to flip to Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we're going to hear Jesus' own words about judgment. So James actually brings in a number of things that Jesus said and taught from the Sermon on the Mount and other places, and doesn't always, you know, and Jesus said and then quotes it, but he sort of appeals to it, and this might be in the background. But in Matthew 7:1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. I am reading from Mark. I can read. Matthew 7, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, we need to show mercy as we evaluate others, in the way that we speak about them and to them. We should show mercy to them, keeping in mind that we are in the same position as them. We are not over them. Now, a couple of words of caution. This is not the same thing as confronting sin. We're told in Scripture sometimes we are to step in love in someone's way and say, no, that does not look like what a Christian should live like. No, Christians should not speak this way to one another. So that is not the same thing as speaking evil against one and slandering them. It's not the same thing as warning. You see false teaching. I talked about the probably false teacher earlier. I won't name his name, but it's not wrong to say, this is dangerous. Don't go this way. You don't need to listen to this. It's not the same thing as a church stepping in and telling someone after they've confronted their sin and the person keeps on and says, no, I'm not going to repent of my sin, saying, you can't be a member of this church. You cannot receive the Lord's Supper here because you are living like you're not a Christian. That's not the same thing. It's also not the same thing as a boss or some sort of authority holding people accountable, saying, no, this is wrong. You cannot do this. This is about personal relationships and the evaluations that we would make towards each other. See, we're not declaring someone's state before God. Many of you, I can look at your life and I say, yes, I see evidence that you know the Lord. You've turned from your sin. Jesus is your joy. You are trying to love other people. But in the end, I don't pass sentence on your eternal destiny. Now, in this case, we don't know, in this church that James was writing to, we don't know exactly the issues that they were quarreling about and slandering one another about. But it could have been on how does God's law apply? How do the things from the Old Testament, how do they fit in with us now? And what lines do we draw on? What do we do here? What do we do there? How do these ritual laws that Christ has fulfilled, what do we do with them now that Christ has come and he's died and he's risen? Now, in the past many decades, like in the lifetime of everyone in this room, we've seen this kind of stuff, sadly, in the American church. We've seen quarreling and slandering happen over all sorts of things. Bible translations, styles of music, practices that you should do in your church, candidates that we must vote for or candidates that we cannot vote for, or how to address some particular problem in society. See, people want to draw very clear, precise lines like this, nice right angles. And this is how it should be. And we want to draw these lines, and they say, this is what it should look like. And the path, though, is not always quite as sharp and as distinct as they think it is. Sometimes it's more kind of weaving around, and they believe this, therefore this, and then there's this trail to get to the position. But they're like, to them, it's so clear. And so, if you don't fall in line, well, you must not be a Christian, because look, this is what the Bible says. Well, sometimes, yes, it's that clear. Other times, though, it is a little bit, there's a little bit more wisdom needed to apply it to particular situations in our day. We can't denounce someone and say, you're not a Christian because you disagree with me on what the tax rate should be. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Or this is how it should be in this particular thing. These are the only songs we should sing. Or this is the only translation of the Bible we should use. Paul didn't speak English. He didn't. He probably was multilingual, but he didn't speak English. And the songs that we sing now or the songs that we sang 200 years ago are not what Peter and the earliest Christians sang. They didn't. And so we have to have this humility towards one another, not standing over each other in judgment. And so when we throw around this slanderous speech, that's worldliness. That's acting like the accuser himself rather than acting like Jesus' disciples, his apprentices. That doesn't love our neighbor. And that's our job, not standing over them in judgment. Now, maybe you're here today, you're not a Christian. You're watching this. Do you think that you are above God's standards? It's become popular in our Western society to question the goodness of God's standards. It used to be that, well, maybe that's kind of old-fashioned. Now, it's more biblical ethics are, they're not just outdated, they are immoral. They are bad for people. They oppress people. Friends, do you think that you are in a place to question a holy and good God's standards? Do you even always keep your own standards? Or do you fall short of your own flawed standards? Well, as we see this self-righteousness that comes out in our speech, one more thing here to see in verse 11 is that we are to keep God's law. So don't slander, don't judge God's law, but do keep God's law. So James gives us this if-then situation, and it's an invitation for us to reflect, to stop, and to look. And he says, if you judge the law, well, then you're not a doer of the law, but a judge over it. He's assuming you are to be a doer of it. That is your job. Your job is not to evaluate and to cast judgment on your brothers and sisters in Christ or on your neighbor. Your job is to put yourself under God's standards and to walk them out in your life. Now, we may go, is that just a license to do whatever we want? And some charge the Apostle Paul of that, that if we're saved by grace, then people are just going to do whatever they want. Paul even says, though, he addresses this. He says, I'm not under the law. I don't have to keep the Old Testament. We're not going to sacrifice a bull at the end of the service to have our sins covered. We're not wearing tassels on our garments to remind us that we're the Lord's holy people. We are to be holy in our lives, but we don't wear tassels on the ends, the fringe of our garment. Paul says that he is not free from any constraint. He says, I'm not free from Christ's law. What he's getting at is that we are to live in a way that pleases God. We are to live in a life of love. That's keeping God's standards. See, the Old Testament does not apply to us today like it did to Jews who lived in the land. The generation that crossed over the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership, they were under the law in a different way than we are because Christ came. Christ fulfilled the law. He poured the pitcher until the cup was overflowing. And so it still has relevance for us. It tells us God's character. It shows us God's wisdom. And it shows us his intentions for how we can live truly human lives, like truly in his image kinds of lives. But some of those things, they don't apply in exactly the same way. Back in James 1 and in chapter 2, James referred to the law as the law of liberty. And then he called it the royal law and starts quoting from Leviticus about love your neighbor as yourself. That is what we're after. So keep God's law, do God's law. It's love one another. Not just in our thoughts and our feelings and, oh, I just love so-and-so so much. But in the way that we speak to them and about them and the actions we take towards them, we are to live loving our neighbor. Think in an athletic situation. Sometimes you see the players, you see the coaches, and they argue with the officials. But when they argue with them, they're not arguing about whether a rule is good. They're arguing about whether or not they broke the rule or sometimes even what the rule is. If it's some obscure thing, they've got the handbook out and they're like, see, if you do this, this is what happens. But they're not arguing about whether, you know, in basketball, you should just be able to pick the ball up and run down the court without dribbling or whether you can charge the mound in baseball. That's not what's under question. I mean, that would be ridiculous. My kids are doing a swim team right now. And you imagine there's a butterfly race. And it's where you bring your arms like this. Well, if a kid starts swimming down like this, they're disqualified. Even if they had the fastest time, they're disqualified. Because the butterfly is the butterfly. It's not that. And the kid can't get out of the pool and argue with the officials and say, but I like this one better. Why are you getting in my way? Like, you're just holding me back. It doesn't work that way. This is the butterfly. If you want to do freestyle, then race in freestyle. We are under that law. We are to keep it. And if the summary of what God intends for us is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God, if pursuing what is best for them as the creator who designed them, as he set it up, I mean, how can we really challenge that? How can we oppose that? Now, we may not always like it. We may say, like, don't eat from this tree. Well, then we may go, as they did, but why? Why can't I have that one? That looks good. Maybe you're holding out on me, God. Maybe you're not as good as I thought. Here, I'll have some of that. Just because we don't emotionally resonate with something, a standard that God has given us, does not mean it's not good for us. Like if I have a plate of broccoli and have a milkshake, which, if you're just seeking your own pleasure, which will you take? I know every time which one I would take the milkshake too, even though I like broccoli. Just because we don't get happy about it does not mean it is not good for us. Jesus said this in John 13:35, the night, like hours before he gives his life for us. He says, by this, as he's washing his disciples' feet, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, this extends to our speech. This extends to the way we treat one another. This royal law of freedom that James gives us. You know, if you read stats on this and if you talk to people who have either walked away from the faith or who are not trying to be Christians, the biggest thing they will tell you is hypocrites. Those people in the church are hypocrites. And sometimes it happens. All of us are hypocrites to a degree. But if we drag Jesus' name down into the mud and we're going around sniping each other and criticizing one another or criticizing this other church, we're acting like the world. So I ask you, is there someone that you need to repent of from slandering them, from evaluating them, sitting over them in judgment, looking down? Do you need to commit yourself afresh to loving them in the way that you speak to them and about them? Church, criticism is all too common. It just flows out of us. But this speaking against our brothers and our sisters, it reveals dangerous things in our hearts. It reveals self-righteousness. And we are not righteous in ourselves. That leads us now into verse 12. So self-righteousness towards God's people is sitting in God's seat. Sitting in God's seat. Now, let's investigate God's seat. God's seat is the seat of a lawgiver and a judge. Get back to James here. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So God's seat is the lawgiver and judge. He stands over humanity, and so he gets to set the standards. I mean, that's reasonable. And we've already seen that self-righteous slandering of others, it pretends like we are not in the same position. We are in some other position. We are above on a pedestal. But that is not our place. Like, none of us get to set the norms for humanity, to get to set the rules for humanity. And even when we do, in certain places, in a home or a workplace or a relationship, we don't even keep the norms that we set. I mean, have your kids ever said, but I thought you said... Now, hopefully we don't respond, do as I say, not do as I do, that we are actively trying to live under those standards ourselves, but we don't always keep our standards. Now, this is not might makes right. This is instead the Creator gets to call it. We all know that we have been made. We know that we are under God in some way. Our consciences testify to it. I was watching something the other day about one of the players on the Bulls from the late 90s when they ran had their second title run, and their starting center, 7 feet, 2 inches. That is a monstrous human being. I don't know how you grow that large. I stopped, a lot short. But he was Australian. This was on Australian broadcasting. So Australia is more secular than we are. And they made a comment about how big this guy Luke Longley was. And they said the maker upstairs had given him a gift. They're not a Christian culture. They are further gone than we are. But there's still this leftover. Like, we know that God has made us. And so even the Aussies were testifying to this, that we are under God. Nobody lives like they just sprang up and life doesn't matter. We know it does. And he's the one alone who can ultimately determine our eternal destinies. Like, it is not for me to decide for you what happens. Now, there's only one judge. That means he holds us accountable to his standards. He makes the bar and he then enacts what needs to happen. Now, in our society, we split up the power in the government because we recognize that fallen, corrupted people, if they get too much power, things go bad. Things go wrong. They take advantage of other people. And so it's not that the president sits there and makes all the laws and then carries everything out. No, Congress makes the law, the president signs it, then the judges interpret it and say, well, this is legal or this is not. And then the president's, his whole branch, they enforce the law. The power is spread out. It's not that way with God. He is not corrupt. He doesn't mess it up. God is a good and righteous judge. Now, you can flip over if you want. If not, I'm just going to read it. But flip over a page, James 5, 9. It says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. God is the judge. But Isaiah, I'm going to read this very quickly. You don't need to turn there. But in Isaiah 33, Isaiah says this. It says, for the Lord is our judge. He holds the bar of justice. He is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. And we'll get back to that in a minute about God being the savior too. We need to marvel at that. Now, some people like to play video games. People enjoy athletics. But when someone invents a game, it's reasonable that they would set the rules for the game. Okay, so like Mario, if the turtle shell hits you, you're out. If you can't jump over from this one ledge to the other thing, you die. If you get 3 strikes, you're out. If you run out of bounds with the ball, you have to stop. There are certain rules that are put in place. This is just how the game works. If you don't like the game, don't play the game. Or maybe in a home, parents get to set the rules. Now, even for those of you who are young, you're under your parents' authority. You may not like all the rules that they set, but you can acknowledge, okay, mom and dad are in charge. They know more than me. They're paying my way. Okay, so it is kind of fair that they get to set the standards for the house. Like, it's their place. I'm not paying for everything that goes on here. And if you don't like it, when you get old enough and you can support yourself, spread your wings and fly, and you can go live like a slob if you want. You can just lay around, do whatever it is, if it's your place that you're paying for. But it doesn't work that way in life. We don't get to just not play. All of us, we're here. And we recognize that life is a gift from God. There is much that is good in this life that we can enjoy. God has given us this world, but he has set the standards and the parameters of how we are to live. And so he gets to hold us accountable. That is fair and that is right. And if we push against this and say, no, I don't like this. This is dumb. Why is he getting in my way? I like this. This brings me pleasure. It shows just how caved in on ourselves that we've become. Think if we all went around deciding what was right and wrong for ourselves. Israel saw that. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's at the end of the book of Judges. Some of those passages at the end of Judges are hard to read in public. They are so graphic, the things that were happening in their society. It is not good when we all decide for ourselves what is good and what is right. And again, I'll address you here if you're today, you're not a Christian, you're watching this. Do you expect that God will hold people accountable? I mean, sure, Hitler and bin Laden and, you know, people like that. And we're not all equally as bad as we could be or as bad as some other person. But we're all turned against God. And if God is good, God will hold to account. He has to deal with our wrongdoing. And it is far worse than we want to admit. Jesus warns us that he will hold us accountable for every idle word, every careless word. But not just the words that we speak with our tongue, the words that we do with our thumbs. Do you see? And this is not just for young people. This is for people who have internet connections. Do you see your speech online as an extension of your mouth? Because God sure does. You may be able to go back and delete a post, but it's on a server somewhere. You don't delete it with God. God knows. God sees. You know, and it is good and right for us to have standards in government, in schools, in the workplace, in churches. But none of those places make us in the place of God. We may have to remove someone from the church because they are just living in unrepentant sin. We may have to fire an employee because they are not holding the line. But we are not saying, and we don't have the power to banish someone to hell. Pastors are not finally in God's place. Husbands, you are not finally in the place of God in your home. Parents, you are not God to your children. You represent them, but you are not him. Employers, whoever you are, if you have authority, you represent God, but you are not him. We give that space, that seat, to God alone. Well, God's seat is also a savior and destroyer. It says that he is able to do this. This is showing us he's got the authority and the power to act. He's not just lawgiver and judge up there and just ready to smash people as soon as they defy him. God doesn't wake up, but it's not like the beginning of each day, like, man, I hope those sinners, hope they mess up today, boy. I hadn't sent any lightning bolts down in a while. Like, if I woke up like that, like, man, I hope my kids disobey me because, whew, I got it coming. You would say, there's something wrong with you. What is wrong with you that you delight in that? There's something that's gone sideways in your heart. God, he will judge, but he is able to save. Be amazed that the judge is also the savior. You stand before a judge in this country, he is not going to step out off his bench, take off his judge robes, and take your sentence for you. He passes sentence. Sometimes they're lenient. But be amazed that the judge is the savior. But he is the destroyer. His judgment, this is what Jesus told us as well. He said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. But then after that, they can't do anything else to you. Fear him who can, after destroying body, can destroy your soul in hell. Jesus himself said that. Jesus, who gave his life, warned us that judgment would come. There's a fellow who died a few years ago. His name was J.I. Packer, wonderful writer, who delighted in God. And he told us this. He said, the character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday. When the day of God's wrath and his righteous judgment will be revealed arrives, retribution will be exact. No problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, and so justice will be done. Several years ago, I was having a conversation with someone that was wanting to join our church. So I was trying to understand, did this person know the gospel? Did this person believe the gospel? And there was a lot of details that were fuzzy. And it was a God without any sense of justice. This person was thinking, I just kind of be good enough. And so I was trying to press, and one of the other pastors was meeting with us. And finally, I thought, okay, if I trot out the murderers in the situation where we're surely God would hold murderers to account. I asked this person, what do you think God would do when someone stands before them and they've murdered people? And the person said, well, probably say, what are you doing? Stop doing that. And I just looked at the other pastor, and he was dumbfounded. We're just like, where do you go with this? If God is that spineless, God will hold to account. And we have to receive him and receive Jesus for all that he is. We don't get to pick and choose the Jesus that we want. We're not at the buffet line where we get a little of this and a little of this, but you know, I don't like that. He is who he is. And he is a God whose justice looks like destruction. Now, that doesn't feel good when it's our own evil. If it's someone else's, go ahead. But if it's someone else's that I love, we don't want those that we love to face God's judgment. And so sometimes when that's the case and we've got someone in our life that we love, we suddenly, our belief in what Jesus said, it suddenly gets real mushy. And we kind of want to resort to magic prayer theology. The person lived like the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you know, at VBS, they did pray that time. And so, well, they're in a better place. Again, my father-in-law gave me this wise advice several years ago. When you're doing a funeral for someone you don't know the state of their soul, don't preach them into heaven. But don't preach them into hell either. You don't know what may have happened in the final moments of life. It's not for us to pass that judgment. But Jesus is the one who's coming back, and he will rescue his people, but he will judge his enemies. Friends, if you read the book of Revelation, it will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. The pictures of Jesus. He is not just holding a sheep and stroking it with Pantene Pro-V soft hair. He has blood-stained robes, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth for judgment. He rescues his own, and he holds himself out to us. His nail-scarred hands are the proof of his love that he is Savior, and he warns us against the judgment. But he is Savior and Judge. We've got to let this truth hang over us. One, so that we can appreciate the salvation that we have, and so that as we look at others and we make evaluations, we do it with mercy because we know where we stand, we know that we're in the same place, but also so that we can reach to those who are in darkness with humility. Not, man, those dumb unbelievers, why can't they see the light? Like, what's their problem? We don't deserve mercy. It's a gift. We need to flee self-righteousness and rely on Christ's righteousness. None of us stand before God on our own merit. We stand because one who is outside of us, and we are joined to him. God looks at us through Jesus' glasses, and we want those glasses on. We do not want to be viewed outside those glasses. So brothers and sisters, stay in your seat. Your seat is not God's. Now, as we move into a time of response, it comes down to this last question. But you, who are you? Are you being honest with yourself? Are you being honest with God about who you are in the ways that you evaluate others, in the ways that you speak about others, whether they're in this church, they're other believers that you know, or they're in the world out there? Are you recognizing where your seat is and that your seat is on the same level as those people? You may have received mercy, and they may not have, or they may not be as mature in Christ as you, but your seat is the same height, and there is a great throne above all of us. Consider that. I mean, imagine being a kid in school or an employee, and the boss or the teacher has gone off. And you wander over to the desk and plop down and just start messing with stuff. And you go, I've always wanted to fire that person. They're lazy. They're dumb.
That kid, whew,
go to the principal's office. You know what? You're expelled. And just start doing stuff. Well, then the teacher or the boss shows back up and says, what are you doing? You have a seat over there. You have a job over there. Your job is not mine. Your job is to follow my lead. What would you say? But when we criticize one another, we tear one another down, that is what we are doing. Friends, reflect in your life. Maybe you need to humble yourself before God. Maybe you need to ask God just in his mercy to reveal your self-righteousness so that you can turn from it and take steps in love to build others up, to look for signs of God's grace. Be on the hunt for, yes, they have some glaring problems and maybe they need to be addressed, but what is my motive? How can I take steps to point out how God is at work in that person's life? Christ humbles us and he instructs us how, and he empowers us how to live in this way. Let's go to him in prayer.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.